separated by the Jordan River there, you know, is the country of Jordan. And above the flat line that I showed you there is Saudi Arabia. And of course, save for the travels of Paul and therefore letters addressed to churches in Asia and elsewhere, this is the center of most of the Bible's history. So I always try to have a title slide, you know, some sort of photograph that just gets us oriented and thinking about the fact, brethren, that the Scriptures are couched in reality. The Scriptures speak of spiritual things, but for a physical people in a physical world. We understand, of course, that we are looking for eternal life. We are longing for a place that cannot be seen, known as heaven. We are, all of us, living lives of faith and hope with the intent of spending that eternity with our God in heaven. But if we are to get up into that currently unknowable, unseeable, eternal heaven, then we are to live our lives down here on this earth in a manner that is well-pleasing to Him, that is useful to Him, and that is useful to all others as well. So with the start of every sermon, I always have some sort of, you know, physical photograph that helps us to appreciate. And not only did the Scriptures take place in real places, and do they speak of real people, but they speak to us in a very physical and material world with the responsibilities and also the blessings that come with our service and devotion to our God. So there you have it. We are the people who are attempting to turn the world upside down for the Lord, to get things oriented the way they really ought to be. Before we get started this morning, I had high hopes that we might be able to see Lucille Glaze this morning. That is two of her sons, and Lucille, of course, on the far right at her birthday party to which Don and I were invited yesterday. As we found these on the tables, she has just turned 94 years old. Lucille, of course, often unable to be with us because of various health problems, was actually in pretty good spirits as well as great physical health yesterday for a gathering of, I guess, 25 or 30 family members going down several generations, you know, of, that she has been the mother, the grandmother, the great-grandmother, and I think great-great-grandmother for so many. Would that we all be as devoted to our God, as eagerly serving Him throughout our lives, as Lucille has been since merely the age of 92 when she was baptized into Christ. Isn't that amazing that only 2 years ago she became a Christian and has actually been setting something of a standard for all of us, I think. Wish her the best. About 40 years ago, I think it was, and a preacher pointed out to me a simple statement which has been, I think, very influential in my life. I know I've uttered these words to you several times before in the 3.5-plus years that we've been together, but all of Scripture can be divided into two classes of information. Now, every word you read either is a fact that you are to believe. Everything in Scripture, of course, is to be believed, but some of the things that you find there are only that. They're not asking anything more of you than to trust that your God knows what He's doing in these things, whether we may or may not be able to see them with our eyes or verify them somehow archaeologically, you know, still understand by numerous other infallible proofs that they certainly are so. Second group of things, though, second kind of information you'll find in Scripture, it takes the form of, let's say, commands, although examples, you know, would also fit into this. There's other types of presentation of information, I guess. But the point is that these are things that are to be lived out in our lives. There is a great amount of Scripture which expects of us a response. We are to be obedient to what is being taught there. We are to mold ourselves and form ourselves into that shape that we see described in Scripture. This morning we were looking in the Bible class at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We are told there in Luke chapter 4 that He was about 30 years of age when He faced
the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. It was utterly free from sin even before those 40 awful days. Continued throughout the next some three and a half years to remain entirely sin-free. For Jesus, apparently alone of all human beings, has been able to conquer sin in its every alluring temptation and form. And so it is our purpose this morning, and welcome all of you that are visiting with us this morning to get to know us. But what you'll find is that we are people who really believe that truth is found in the Scriptures, and that all truth is found in the Scriptures. And that no man, no woman, no young person can say that they are truly faithful if there's anything in the Scripture that they do not believe. But nor should we deceive ourselves into thinking that any of us are faithful if we are not attempting and succeeding to a large degree in the effort to become as sinless as Jesus was, to be as obedient as he proved himself to be in the flesh. So as I made the point this morning, without the benefit of any miraculous knowledge, certainly without the benefit of any miraculous powers, but tempted in every way as we are, the Hebrew letter tells us, the same way we are, he remained free from sin. So all of our studies of the Scriptures, every time we meet, may fall into these two categories. That we hope to believe what God would have us believe, and we hope to obey every command, every example that he sets before us. And so, 3 weeks ago, as a matter of fact, I presented this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, and stated at the time that we would be spending 5 weeks looking at these this command that is to be obeyed in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, it is directed to a particular individual, to Timothy, though throughout the New Testament, and for that matter the Old, we repeatedly find that these things are required of everyone that would be a servant of our God. So while it begins with "let no one look down on your youthfulness," and therefore includes all the youthful among us, it addresses everyone, not just Timothy, that in five categories now: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We are to show ourselves as examples of those who believe. This is a command to be obeyed. It is a fact that God asks us to accept and to believe that it is our responsibility to be obedient, to be living out the life that he has described for us in Scripture, and that we are not to do this on the sly. We are not to be some secretive people locked away alone in our ivory towers or in the depths of our darkened caverns, you know, there in the cloistered walls and halls of our monastery, but to be out in the world showing ourselves examples of those who believe. We are a light to the world, and we are expecting, we should be, a blinding light to the world. Bold, courageous, active, in-your-face kind of Christians. Not that we seek confrontation, not that we enjoy confrontation, but that, brethren, it is not possible to be a great light to the world without causing people to squint. And if they are not squinting in the presence of your life, then there is some failure, some weakness, some lack in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, or perhaps worst of all, shameful most, in your purity. These are things that we are to show as examples in our lives, be we young or be we old. Now, I will be and have been certainly intending to continue to keep reeling off this these five virtues: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, in the hopes that it will become something like, shall we say, a campaign slogan for the church here on Coburg Road. I hope it'll rank right up there with truth, justice, the American way, you know, or a slogan that we remember that we therefore want to exemplify in the world about us. Let it be so each and every day that as, you know, slowly we peel those eyes and begin to allow the light of the world to enter, that we first recognize, realize, remember, maybe even recite speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. These are my responsibilities in the course of each and every day. So with the first lesson last week on the topic of speech, let's begin this morning with Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 as we consider this category of conduct, that is, how we behave, the way that we act, the things that we do in our lives. Now, it was 2 weeks ago that I pointed out in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the last verse there in the second chapter of the book of Luke, that we are told, you know, virtually nothing about Jesus' life, but it is early life, that is, his childhood, but it is summarized in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 in this manner. It says that Jesus kept increasing. That's a very active verbal form. The point, of course, is that he was steadfastly and enduring and constantly increasing. He kept increasing in four areas. The first is identified as wisdom, which is a way of saying that Jesus was growing intellectually. He was growing in knowledge. He was growing with his mental capacities and abilities. He kept increasing in these things so that, therefore, he could make wise decisions, so that he could behave wisely. He could be a prudent young man, and then middle-aged, is it fair to call him that, if he's to leave this earth at 33 years of age? I'm not sure. But the second thing that we are told about Jesus is that he also kept increasing here in his youth in stature, which we understand refers to his physical growth. His body was growing. You know that Joseph acted as a carpenter. That's the artist illustration I picked for this particular slide. Although I think it is very important to recognize, and particularly with recent archaeological findings, it appears to be coming, you know, more and more apparent that the idea that we attach to carpenter of being a woodworker is at least possibly and maybe even likely incorrect, as that term would have been used back in the first century. It is at least something you should be aware of, that perhaps rather than being a woodworker, Jesus and Joseph were stone masons, that they were involved then, you know, in the carving and the assembling of stone structures, which of course were far more popular and necessary because of their times than today. So we may associate it exclusively with wood. I'm not at all sure that that's actually the way the New Testament did. But as a young man, whether you are working with wood or with stone, your body is becoming stronger. Jesus was growing. He was a healthy young man. We ought to all of us be paying attention to our health, doing the best that we can to maintain a body that is of useful service to our God. To the extent that we ever allow ourselves physically to become something that is less useful to our God, we are hindering his work. If ever in any, you know, particular event, well, we say, well, I just can't do that because, and it has something to do with some choice that we have made physically, well, then that is a problem. It needs to be addressed. But it's these next two, I think, that are set above the others and maybe more concern us in Scripture. It says that he kept increasing in favor with God. Now, I'm quite sure that what that means is that not just mentally and physically, but spiritually, Jesus is increasing in his favor with God. As God looks down upon the life that this child is living, and then that this very young man is living in the years prior to his 30th birthday, he is achieving and is increasing in his favor with God. God loves his children. We find favor, grace, in his eyes when we are wise. Bodily exercise avails little, of course, God's plans. And so he appreciates that we keep ourselves healthy, but, you know, our physical body sometimes we're not able to control, and it's not our fault at all. But favor with God you can do. Whether you are very young or very old, whether you are male or female, whether you are young in Christ or not, you can occupy a place where at this stage in your life, you behave, you conduct all of your affairs in a manner that is well-pleasing in the sight of your God. As he looks down from the throne of heaven itself upon all of his creation, he can single you out as an individual that is noteworthy in his mind as being one that he is drawn to. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He is one that looks down upon us as enjoying us, taking pride in us. Someone that perhaps, like a Jonah, he might select for a particular mission because it takes a particular kind of a person. He is one who can, of course, be very angry at his people when they fail him. And this, Jesus never did. So if we can imagine a smile upon the face of God every time he looks down from his throne upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully that same smile would appear and spread across God's face as he thinks about each and every one of us. Then lastly, it says, and we'll call this social skills, Jesus was also increasing in favor with men. That is, he got along with other people, he said and did things, he conducted his affairs in such a manner that people liked him. They were drawn to him. He was an affable sort of a person. He was not one who had any sort of personal qualities or characteristics that are off-putting, that make you uncomfortable, that you'd want to avoid. Jesus was not one of those kinds of people who, when your caller ID identified Jesus of Nazareth, you know, he was not the kind of person where your response would be, "Oh, I don't want to do that." You put that phone down, let it go to the voicemail. Jesus was the kind of an individual that people wanted to spend time with. And as we look at these three brethren, you know, in some form or another, every one of them comes down to how we conduct ourselves in this life. If I'm going to be an example to the world in my conduct, then I need to develop my mind so that I am recognized, immediately identifiable, a light to the world as a wise person. As a matter of fact, if you'll do this, you'll be able to notice the change. You'll be able to see it. Nobody's likely to run up and tell you that you're just like Solomon. I wouldn't be expecting that. But if you notice that when people have problems, they come to you. If you notice that people ask you questions, how should I do this? How should I do that? If people ever come and they say, "Can you help me with this problem, you know, that I'm wrestling with?" Well, then you know what? You are someone who has conducted themselves in such a manner that you are growing in favor with men and women about you. No doubt, therefore, this is evidence that you have been growing in favor with God. And whether you are weak or strong in the flesh, you have conducted yourself in a manner where people preeminently recognize that you are wise. You have continued to increase throughout your life because you've devoted yourself to the study of the Scriptures and the study of human nature and human behaviors, so that you've distinguished yourself, and we can see it in the life that you lead. In speech and in conduct, you identify and reveal yourself as being a wise one. Turning, though I've got it on the screen for you, to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, We are told there, yet, O Lord, Isaiah says, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Already I expect Ron to be shuffling the pages and looking through that song. We sing a song that's derived from this all the time. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. I'm not asking you to change the song by any means, because I agree, you know, with Dean, that you're doing a masterful job this morning. But you recognize that song, and you recognize the ethic that it reflects. Our conduct. Everything we do in this conscious life is supposed to have been shaped by the very hands of a living God. We are not to be some sort of free-form, undisciplined lump of clay that's just doing what nature would suggest. Brethren, when it comes to clay, that just means you smush out. Okay? And then get hard and brittle and break. Clay is of no use to anybody if you leave it to its own devices. But if the skillful potter takes that clay, properly moistens it, properly works it first so you get all the bubbles out of it, properly places it on that turnstile, properly molds it and forms it and shapes it into a useful vessel, then that vessel is instantly recognized as being beautiful, as being useful, as having been skillfully wrought. We are that clay, Old Testament or New, we are taught this. And it all boils down to the way that we behave. God's not, you know, in the business of trying to fashion us, you know, into supermodels. It's not the physical part he's emphasizing. We are the work of his hand. Philippians 2, which Dean's been quoting last week and this week. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, Paul says to the church at Philippi, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Some translations have your own salvation. With fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Brothers, there's only two kinds of information in Scripture. The will of God are the facts that you are to believe. But the will of God is often also manifested in the commands that we are to obey. And here is a passage. Now, I've spent a few years as a Christian, and I've knocked on a few strangers' doors and asked to study the Bible with them, and I've met, you know, a few people in my years as a Christian and as a preacher, and in my conversations with what likely is, you know, approaching 1,000 different people that I've tried to bring to Christ. If the numbers are that high, brethren, it's also been very, very interesting to me that for all the devotion that people have to the various religious, you know, the churches, the denominations of our time, this is a passage that I just never hear from out their lips. It's a passage that I just never find people agreeing with. It's not one they memorize. It's not one that they seem to be able to even relate to. It's a passage with which they seem quite both unfamiliar and then even antagonistic. For you and I are living in a world in which people very falsely believe that we are saved by faith alone. I am arguing currently and have been now for a year with 3 different paid Seventh-day Adventist employees. 2 of them are full-time preachers. Another one out of state, I think he's my pen pal, down in California, identifies himself as a Bible worker, but apparently he's paid for the work that he does there. But throughout all of it, you know, with all 3 of them, what we've been discussing, you know, and in minute detail, is the place of baptism in
God's plan of salvation. And they all have informed me with great, vigorous conviction that we are in no way, shape, or form saved by baptism. And I've shown them the passages which say those very words. Saved by baptism, through baptism. No, they have come to believe we're saved by faith alone. So a passage like this is difficult for them to accept and to relate to. It's difficult in any church today because faith only is not a doctrine unique to Seventh-day Adventists. It is perhaps the most popular doctrine in the denominational world today. And it's just as wrong as anything could ever be. As you well know, in James chapter 2, there's only that one place in all of Scripture where the term faith only, or faith alone, depending on your translation, even exists. And the one and only time that that expression is ever even printed in Scripture, it says we are not justified by faith alone. No, we're not. What Philippians 2 says, as you've always obeyed, because that's at least half your Bible, not as in my presence only. Well, it's not a matter just when we're in the assemblies or you're talking to somebody that you know to be a spiritual-minded person. But now much more in my absence, when there's nobody there from the church to be setting the example for you, taking the lead in your conversation or in any other manner, influencing you to behave somehow. But now in Paul's absence, this Philippian church is on their own. Work, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will, better believe what he says, and to work for his good pleasure. Now, of course, there's anybody here that thinks we're sinless. There's anybody here that thinks we can work our way into heaven. We do not believe in salvation by meritorious works. But quite unlike most of the religious world, we're pretty sure that if you don't work out your salvation with fear and trembling, then salvation is not going to work out for you at all. That it requires an individual who's therefore conduct, their physicality, their material existence, and how they move in the flesh and what they say with their lips and tongue identifies them as a Christian whose example and whose life is to be followed, to be emulated. In Ephesians chapter 2, the book just before Philippians, in that verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Three times the word work is used in Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Twice it's used in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. In all cases, Paul wasn't trying to teach that you could work your way into heaven without believing in God and in Christ. There's two kinds of information, faith and works, that you find in Scripture. It takes both to get into Christ. It takes both to stay in Christ. And it will take both if you are to survive eternally the final judgment that is to come. So when Paul tells Timothy, as a very young man, you better get busy and demonstrate that you are an example in speech and in conduct. It's because the place of action in God's scheme of redemption, in his plan of salvation, is extremely prominent in our New Testament and in our Old, regardless of the neglect that it seems to be experiencing in most of the churches that you might visit today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That first kind of information. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them,
but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Those Philippians, like all the saints of the first century, would soon run into serious opposition, serious persecution, life-threatening kinds of persecution. First from the Jews for many years, then even from Rome itself, a madman named Nero. The saints would be tested, and we would find out if they would conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. A manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ sacrifices no doctrine. Never do we disbelieve those things the Scriptures teach us to believe. But then again, never do we abandon the behavior that identifies us as Christians. The people who, no matter the circumstances, will never yield to any temptation to behave. Certainly no unwholesome word should ever pass from our mouths, as we saw from Ephesians 4 last week. Either behave verbally or physically in a manner that is unworthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be the most sophisticated, the most elegant, the most exquisite, the most highly developed, the most excellent people on planet Earth. For we are the people who will both speak and conduct our lives in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His gospel. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for that faith. Lord's people would be identified by their unity. And then, this is just the next verse, last verse, 29 and 30. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, which is where the vast majority of the religious world seems to think that everything stops. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I have to tell you this morning, I actually had to think long and hard before I could summon the courage to write one sentence. And I was just ashamed of myself. I realized that the reason I was so afraid to push the submit button on the Register Guard's website was because there was just no telling how I might suffer for writing that sentence. I don't like to experience conflict any more than anybody else. I don't like to have people speak ill of me. I don't like to have people be angry at me, in any way, shape, or form. But you ought to go online, look for the Register Guard, and there is just, in my way of thinking, an outstanding article that appeared this morning, overnight, came out in the online edition that is entitled, When Tolerance Becomes Our Weakness. I thought it was just outstanding. It's also heartbreaking. It is the true and apparently very recent story of a young man who was just simply walking in broad daylight downtown Eugene, like every one of us has done time and time again, when another man was coming the other way. And the other man said, "How are you doing?" And then that other man smashed his fist into the unknown oncoming man's face with such force that he broke bones in that face. The man never saw the punch coming. He blacked out on the pavement and wakes up wondering what happened. And then there's this wonderful article about when tolerance, which Eugene is very famous for, allows people to run amok. It's an outstanding article. So I'm hovering over my submit button. And finally, and I hope I get the quote right myself, I went ahead and I pushed it. I think I was the sixth one to comment on the article this morning. And I said, indeed, to tolerate sin of any kind is sin in and of itself. And then I put my name on it.
from the way I hesitate. I shouldn't have. And yet, you know, I expect, if I put my name on a statement like that, that people are going to know I might be including in the definition of that three-letter word, sin, some things for which Eugene takes great pride. Okay? I know that. So I find myself hesitating. I find myself being embarrassed. Then I hit that submit button.
Because, brethren, I want to conduct myself in a manner that will even provoke persecution and suffering if it must. Because I believe the half of the Bible that tells me to have faith in what God says and to believe His definitions of right and wrong. And then I'm willing to conduct my affairs in a manner that draws attention to my faith. I'm willing to suffer for my faith, to work for that faith. Now, in a society as tolerant as ours, I'm maybe going to go home and nobody will ever take notice. And, you know, if so, I'll be ashamed of our culture, I guess. I rather hope it might, in a single sentence, provoke, you know, some response, some discussion, maybe even be helpful for some of those in our community. I'm going to close with a final passage, a rather lengthy one, which primarily I'm just going to read here from 1 Peter chapter 1. It's fairly self-explanatory. It's also a letter written to a people who themselves were terribly suffering, persecuted. 1 Peter is renowned for its exhortations regarding remaining faithful in the midst of suffering. Well, we're going to read just these last 9 verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, if you're getting that 5-point outline, you know, into your campaign slogan, you can see a couple of high points in there, can't you, in 22? Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Speech, brethren, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Let us be the example to all the world, whatever price we must pay. Because we are Christians, and not just in name only. To the work, brethren. If you're ready to become a Christian and join us in this work this morning, if you are one willing to be baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins, or if you want to simply need help with a Bible question, some moral or physical hindrance that you need help addressing, if we can help you in prayer in any other way, let it be known. Please come and speak with me as